All right, so I got to tell you, I've got like 2.5 sermons today. And really what I want to do, and don't worry, because as you noticed, by the time you got here, first service had ended, so it's not like I'm going to go on and on forever, although I am aware that we don't have any time constraints. First thing I want to do is I'm going to pass around this. Good timing. This is the sign-up sheet for the picnic. Now listen, the reality is you don't have to sign. Some people just refuse to sign up for stuff, you rebels, you. And then they show up and want us to give them a hamburger or something, and we will. Yeah. And for that matter, you know, like if between now and next Sunday you meet 50 people that you want to invite to the picnic, don't say, well, man, too bad I didn't meet you last week. No, bring them. Bring everybody. That's.
I'm just going to eat their
hamburger. It's a very casual event. Yes, ma'am. But if you can bring a side dish or dessert to share, that would be great. Sign up, tell us what you're bringing, we'll kind of get an idea. And really, part of why we do this, although I see here now, it says dish you're bringing. And I'm just going to read them. I'm going to read you the names that go with it. First one is a question mark. Next one says dessert. Next one says dessert. And then the next one says side dish, side dishes, side dish. You're missing the point. Somebody wrote salad. I can see somebody was confused. They just left it blank. Now, if you haven't quite figured out what you're bringing yet, that's fine. Just write side dish or dessert, whatever. We'll kind of see how it goes. But, my wife a few years ago got in trouble because she told people not to bring potato salad. Because it seemed like every time we went to one of these things, we'd have like 27 potato salads, one macaroni salad, and then, you know, that was, and so she's like, don't bring potato salad. But you see, I like potato salad, so we'll have it. It's kind of like a chili cook-off. It's a potato salad cook-off, so bring whatever you have. And for those of you who are really, really culinarily challenged, look, you know, they invented these things a long time ago called grocery stores. You just go in and you buy stuff. And I still remember when I was a kid, I'm going to get to the message eventually, but when I was a kid, I would go to church potlucks, and I'd see these, you know, these nice casserole dishes, and then when you open them, I'm like, man, they make chicken exactly like KFC. same secret recipe and everything. And then, you know, as I grew, I realized they were just cheating. And so, but that's okay. I like KFC, and I prefer original recipe. And I want you to know, even though we're providing the main dish, which is hot dogs and hamburgers, as far as I'm concerned, KFC original recipe is a side dish. So go ahead. You can bring that. See, I'm warming you up because I want to talk about harsh truths today. Now, what I want to do is I want to share with you how I decide what to preach on and what I preach and how it kind of works around here and why I am the way I am, which I can't fully explain it, neither can my wife or people who know me well, but I can explain a little bit. I got to admit, there's something I struggle with, and that is I'm in church every Sunday. That's not a struggle for me at all. That's been my habit for years and years and years. Even when I'm on vacation, and quite frankly, when I'm on vacation, I like going to church because, well, then I get to hear good preaching for a change. You know, and so, now, if I say that, that's okay. If you say that, then that just hurts my feelings. But you know, and so, I mean, I listen to preachers on the radio and things like that, and I got to confess, true confessions time here right now. I do listen to Christian radio. You're like, oh, that's so shocking. No. Here's the true confessions part. I don't listen to it all the time. I know. I have several different radio stations I listen to, running from talk radio. Mostly I prefer the oldies because I don't think they're that old. It's just good music, you know. But anyway, but I do listen to some preachers on the radio and stuff like that. And I got to confess, here's my confession. I try not to be too critical. It's part of that is part of the sin that I struggle with, and I'll repent daily, sometimes several times daily. But quite honestly, sometimes I hear some of these preachers, and all, what goes through my mind is, what in the world are you talking about? I went to one church when I was on vacation once, and the guy read this passage of Scripture, and it was just, for those of us who like Bible preaching, and that's kind of what we focus on, if Crossroads can be epitomized by two words, it's babies and the Bible. You know, and this guy, he read this passage of Scripture, and in my mind, I'm looking at it, and it was just, it was a passage that, and I know this is shop talk. I'm talking to you like we're all pastors here, and you kind of understand this. And so follow along as best you can, and you're going to learn a lot of it's not as complicated as you might think. But this guy reads this passage, and I thought, man, I can see where this message is going because the passage practically outlines itself. There's three action words right in there, three infinitives that tell us exactly what we need to do. And then he preached a sermon, which was a really good sermon, biblically sound, doctrinally sound, but it didn't have anything to do with the passage that he read. And I'm like, dude, you had a great sermon right there. What you gave was pretty good, but why didn't you just stick with what Peter wrote? You know, it was pretty good. Anyway, what we do here, there are basically two different approaches to sermonizing or writing sermons. There's what's called an expository sermon, not to be confused with a suppository sermon. Although I do need to, as I mentioned this last service, and somebody mentioned, the suppository is actually the best method. Those of you who have medical training, it's best method of absorption. And so maybe we do need to have some suppository sermons. Just saying. But expository sermons. And then there's topical sermons. An expository sermon, that means basically it's an exposition of the text. You take a biblical text and you look into the context and the background and the application of what does this text actually say. And since we believe that the Bible is God's Word, that's always been kind of my approach. And so I prefer the expository method of preaching. I just want to, let's go to the text. What does the text say? And there are a few different reasons why I am this way. Number one, it's the way I was taught. I went to school to emphasize this, 2 Timothy 4:2, and there's a broader context there as well. 2 Timothy 4:2, talks about, preach the word, always be prepared in season and out of season. Because, and it goes on, it talks about people will gather around them, people to say whatever they want to hear. And so we have to make sure we're preaching what's actually in the word. And so, there are a couple of reasons why I prefer basically to go to the text instead of coming up with a topic. Now, again, there's a time and a place for topical preaching, but I prefer expository preaching because it's what I was taught. And second, another reason why I prefer it is it, just being totally honest with you here, it lets me off the hook. When we come across stuff in Scripture that is uncomfortable, difficult, and challenging, if you don't like it, take it up with Jesus, man. Believe it or not, I really am a non-confrontational kind of guy. Sometimes I have to be confrontational. It's the nature of being a pastor and a sports official. Sometimes you have to. I used to work as a bouncer in a bar a long time ago, and you've heard stories about it before. But, man, every night I'd come in, they'd say, man, you should have been here last night. Wally put this guy in the hospital. The other bouncer's name was Wally. I was Walt. And every time I'd come in, there was a broken chair, broken cigarette machine, broken window because Wally got in a fight. I never got in a fight because, believe it or not, I don't like to fight. Because, bad things happen when you fight. And by the way, this was not a nice, it was in a rough neighborhood in Whittier, California. And the bikers would come in and they'd give me their jackets because you couldn't wear their jackets in there because it had their colors on it. If you know anything about the bikers and stuff like that. So they'd give me their jackets, they'd give me their knives. And they didn't usually carry guns into the bar with them, or whatever. And literally, I would keep all this stuff and then they'd get it on their way out. There were never any fights when I was there because we don't need to be confrontational, but you see something happen, and it's like, okay, maybe we don't want to go down this road. And it all worked out pretty well. Oh, by the way I ended up in that job is I met Wally when he came to me. I was working in a health club. He came for rehab because one of those fights didn't work out so well for him. Anyway, now that's not particularly spiritually enlightening, I know. But another reason, though, why I prefer what we call the expository approach is I don't have to guess. I don't have to try to figure out, okay, what do you need to hear? What's going on in your life? And because, look around this crowd. There's a wide range of people here coming from different stations in life, different socioeconomic backgrounds, a wide variety of experiences. And believe me, I've already learned that when I prepare the message for Bob, because I know what's going on in Bob's life, that's the Sunday that Bob doesn't come to church. I'm like, well, Bob's not here. Let's just close in prayer. So And so we just use the word. Now, there's a time when topical preaching is appropriate, and that's a little warning here. Every October, I do 3 weeks on stewardship. Now, typically, that's, by the way, a spiritualized way of saying money, and money management and all those, because the Bible says a lot about it. And typically, by the way, there are five Sundays in October, and only three of them are going to be given to stewardship. You have to guess which ones. Now, I'm not telling you to play hooky in October. I usually do three in a row. But anyway, but that's because that is, you know, the reality is, if we're going to be real, money affects every aspect of our life. We just can't live without it. And I don't mean that in a materialistic way. You know, I hear the radio commercial with Matthew McConaughey. What if you just dropped everything? You know, it's the Peace Corps commercial. Would people say you're crazy? No, they'd say I was irresponsible. You know, that's what I'm all for, the Peace Corps. But you know, where I am in my life, my wife needs me there to pay the mortgage, and you know, so I've lost my train of thought. Oh yeah, topics. So there are topics. Stewardship. Let's talk about bigger things. There are, you know, like every year around December, it seems like we talk about the incarnation and the birth of Christ. Well, I think that's kind of foundational. Around Easter, we talk about the resurrection, and so, you know, well, that's sort of, you know, beyond us. There are a wide variety of topics that bear discussion. But I want to share with you two statements that I encounter. One's a question, one's a statement that I hear a lot. As a pastor, and the first one is this, it goes something like this: why don't you talk about, and then there's a long list of subjects or topics to talk about. And these are not necessarily bad topics to talk about. You know, what's happening in Jerusalem, end-time prophecy, that's a big one. The problem with end-time prophecy is what a lot of Christians maybe are not aware of, is there are several different legitimate biblical views on end-time prophecy. And when a church throws in to one particular view, you're being unnecessarily exclusive of other biblical views. But there are a lot of preachers, and again, I've been a Christian long enough. I've followed some of these Bible prophecy preachers, and you know, every couple of years, you know, they got to write a new book because the last one was wrong, but it was right at the time. You know what I mean? And this was it. And it's like, don't get caught up in that. Let me sum up for you, by the way, end-time prophecy, what the Bible tells us for sure, that we can know absolutely for sure. You ready? You might want to write this down. Jesus will come back. When it happens, you'll know it, so you better be ready. There you go. That's all you need to know. There are other details, when, where, how, not exactly sure. There are legitimate things. People want me to talk about politics from time to time. Worship, prayer, a lot of topics that are worth talking about. Now, I mention all this because today, in our expository approach to the Scripture, we're going to come across one of those hot-button issues that quite frankly, affects or has affected all of us to one extent or another. And it's one of those things, it seems like a harsh saying in the Bible. It's not, and it's not actually even the main point of the passage. With that said, before I even tell you what that's about, I'll tell you the other statement. So I get this: why don't you talk about whatever? Another statement I hear, and I'm beginning to hear it more lately, is I feel worse when I leave church. And yeah. Listen, we're having a good time so far, aren't we? All right. So I don't want to be totally harsh on this. Because I used to think if you feel worse when you're leaving church, well, you know, maybe it's your problem, which, by the way, that could be. But we'll come back to that. But a couple of things I want you to understand. If you, and I've heard this a lot lately. Let me give you a little history. A couple of years ago, somebody came to me, someone very close to me, whom I love and respect and happen to be married to, and said... She said something like, you know, it's, you know, people need encouragement. And we were talking about a particularly well-known national preacher and why people might be drawn to that. And it's like, well, because people crave encouragement. And basically the conclusion from that was a couple of things. Number one, it's okay to be encouraging. And number two, I really, for the last couple of years, and this is why it's really caused me to rethink. A couple of years ago, if you'd have said, I feel worse when I leave church, I'd have said, that's your problem, get over it. Now I'm like, okay, look, if you're feeling worse when you're leaving church, I want you to know, for the last couple of years, I've been trying really hard to make you feel better. And so, understanding that some people still leave church feeling worse than when they got here, there are a few possibilities I want you to consider. The first one is, maybe, and I'm serious on this, maybe you have a genuine clinical problem, a physiological or emotional issue that needs attention. I'm not saying you're nuts and it's all your fault, although that might be true, but what I am saying is, you know, hey, you know, clinical depression is a real thing. I hear preachers, this is one of the things that causes me to shout at the radio when I hear preachers that talk about, for instance, things like clinical depression or addiction issues. Yeah, there's, and again, I don't want to open a can of worms, but I'm going to anyway. This guy going around on Facebook about how it's not an addiction. You don't really understand how addiction works then. You know, and so I get that. And so when I hear preachers say, well, depression, you know, you just need to stop being depressed and trust Jesus. I'm like, it just doesn't work that way for a person who has a genuine, serious clinical depression. You can't just say, well, snap out of it. You must not trust Jesus enough. It's like, oh, great, now I'm really depressed because I'm struggling with depression and I'm a horrible human being and a bad Christian. But that said, if you're leaving here feeling depressed, maybe you are depressed. And so I want to encourage you to maybe pursue some help for that, medical or psychological or whatever. There's another reason you might leave church feeling worse than when you got here, and that is there is a possibility that you've misunderstood something that I've said. Now, there's two reasons why you might misunderstand what I say. The first one is because, well, you just don't get it. The other one is, well, I might not have said it very well. Yeah, and don't be afraid to ask. This is why I'm accessible. I think everybody's got my phone number, and certainly you can find me on Facebook or see me after church. But I've had people come to me and say, oh, man, you said this. And sometimes my response is, yeah, I said that. Other times it's like, yeah, I said what? Well, that's not what I meant to say. Or sometimes I'll say something like this. You know, I probably could have said that better. Let me clarify that. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, you might feel worse because there's a communication issue. Whether it's your fault or my fault is beside the point. But there's another possibility. I want you to take your Bible and open it to John chapter 16. I'm going to give you a Bible lesson here and then a history lesson. And eventually we're actually going to get to today's text because I just gave you a long diatribe on why I prefer expository preaching and I'm not even doing it yet. So we're going to get there, I promise. Don't answer out loud, but think about this in your head. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? For many of us, the answer goes something like this. The Holy Spirit is our helper, our counselor, it's God's presence in our life. The Holy Spirit empowers us and guides us and leads us. All of that's true. But I want you to see another role of the Holy Spirit that is probably one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit that is often overlooked because it's countercultural. John chapter 16, just verse 8, Jesus is speaking and he says this, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Listen, I want to share with you some things from time to time, today is one of them, that might cause you to feel guilty. I want you to know, and I want to give you my promise, it is not my goal or intention to depress you and make you feel bad. I'm not even trying to make you feel guilty. All I'm trying to do is say, look, here's what the Scripture says. If you feel guilty, examine those feelings. Because, you know, there's a good reason why you might feel guilty, and that is you might be guilty. We have a lot of folks here that work in the jail system. And we all know people that are there that don't feel very guilty, which is just the exact opposite problem. Yeah, but, you know, here we are in church. I guess what I want you to know is that feeling bad is not always bad. Now, Here's a quick history lesson. Quick being a relative term. In the early 1700s, there was what was known, what's come to be known as the Great Awakening in the Atlantic coast, Mid-Atlantic, New England area, and Europe. It was a time of what we call, I'll throw out a bunch of terms, of tremendous spiritual revival. And we think of the heroes, the leaders of the Great Awakening, guys like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley. Maybe you heard of John Wesley's famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So that, yeah, but the Great Awakening was this time, the results, I've talked about it before because it's part of what drew me to this region of the country, but the Great Awakening was this time of, the impact, for instance, is bars closed because people quit going to them. Jails, you know, had nobody in them because people quit committing crimes. I mean, there was a genuine move of the Spirit of God transforming the lives of people. And the outbreak of that happened under the preaching of people like Whitefield and Edwards and Wesley. And we typically, our modern view has been colored by what's known as the Second Great Awakening. I'm going to come back to that. I'm not sure it was even a Great Awakening, but we'll come back to that. We hear of Edwards and Wesley and Whitefield and so on, and we think of their powerful preaching, and we imagine these kind of wild-haired, wild-eyed preachers standing up and stomping and screaming and spitting and pounding on the pulpit and people being moved to tears and responding to the altar call. Listen, I got news for you. There was no such thing as an altar call. That didn't come until the Second Great Awakening, which I'll come back to that in a second. But what would happen, in fact, when Edwards first gave his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he was very ill. He was covered with a cloak, and he spoke barely audibly and read his manuscript. If you've ever known preachers that use manuscripts, they tend to be pretty boring. And he just read it, and there were a lot of big words. You can look it up and read it yourself, and you'll read it, and you'll think, man, maybe if he raised his voice, maybe that would explain it. But you'll read the text itself, and you'll think, I don't understand why people responded the way they did. And what would happen is while he was preaching, remember, there's no such thing as an altar call. Some of us who have grown up in the church, 20th, now 21st century, we can't imagine church without an altar call. But the reality is that didn't come until nearly the 1800s, early 1800s, late 1700s. Before that, Wesley and these other guys, they would simply exposit the scripture as the Spirit led them in their study time. This is why, by the way, let me step aside and offer you a little pet peeve of mine. I don't want to offend anybody here. Have you ever heard a preacher get up and say, well, you know, I was working on this sermon all week, but this morning I just feel like the Lord wants me to, like, you know what? Wait a minute. The Lord was with you in your study, in your preparation. He led you to those books. Now maybe, by the way, God can change channels on us. I've had that experience. God works through our diligence and our study and our prayer and our preparation, and God will guide us to that message. And so Whitefield and Wesley and others, they would preach in hushed tones, reading these, what we would, by today's standards, consider to be boring manuscripts, and people would begin to weep. People would approach the altar and cry out to God. They weren't even invited to the altar. There was no such thing as an altar call. They just felt like, man, they needed to get right with God. It's a movement of the Holy Spirit. And I guess what I'm hoping, what I want us to consider, is if we're struggling with some of these feelings, if we feel uncomfortable because of the Word, maybe God has another revival in mind. Maybe God has in mind that He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get us to change. Now, the Second Great Awakening, I'll be brief on this. The Second Great Awakening came 90, 100 years later with other preachers like Charles Finney, and they invented the altar call. Have you ever been to one of those churches where, you know, at the end of the sermon, they sing Just As I Am, you know, all five verses, five times each, you know? Goes something, and again, let me make this statement very clear. I believe that the churches that do this are doing it from a place of sincerity. I don't think that they're just bad people or bad preachers or whatever. I think they're sincere. I used to joke about when I first was dating my wife. Of course, she wasn't my wife at the time. But when Kim and I were first dating, she went to another church, of course, and because I was already a pastor, and And our church didn't have a Sunday night service, so I'd go to Sunday night service with her. And their church, every now and then, depending on who was preaching, had one of those kind of altar calls. And I used to joke about it. It would go something like this. The preacher would get up, and they'd sing a couple of verses of the invitation hymn, and then they'd say, you know, God's telling me that if you're here tonight, you're under 30 years old, you need to come to the altar for prayer. You know, if you're under 30, come to the altar. And we'd do a couple of verses of that. Anybody under 30, come on, God's moving. You know, if you're under 30 and you're not coming to the altar, then you're not hearing God like I'm hearing. And so you'd get everybody pretty much under 30. And then after a couple of verses of that, the preacher would come back and say, oh, God's moving on my heart, and I just feel like everybody who's over 30 needs to come to the altar now. And so, you know, we'd do a couple of verses of that until there were just a few holdouts left out in the audience, and oftentimes that included me. Then they'd say, now, if you're under 30, if you're over 30, anybody who's 30, if you're 30. Now again, I suppose there's a place for that. It's not the way we do things here. But my whole point is this. We want to be open to and recognize and properly respond to the movement of the Holy Spirit. You know, and if we're experiencing feelings that look, everybody around us seems happy and seems to have it together, which might or might not be true, but they seem to be experiencing God's peace and joy and grace and all those things, and I'm not. Maybe God is calling you. Maybe God is talking to you. Maybe God is saying, okay, let's narrow this down. That said, let's go to Luke chapter 16. Because the hot-button topic today that Jesus really brushes over is divorce and remarriage. And I want you to know this. We're not going to go over this in great detail today because it's not actually the point of what Jesus is talking about in this context. I've looked at my preaching schedule, where we're heading, and we're about roughly, depending on how it works out, we're roughly 4 to 6 weeks away from Matthew chapter 19, which is where Jesus goes over marriage and divorce in great detail. And so I'll just use that as a teaser, and I'll let you know we'll talk about these issues in greater detail later. But it does come up in today's text. Luke chapter, I'm in the wrong book. Yes. Thank you. This is what happens when you have two ribbons in your Bible. Sometimes you're at the wrong one. All right. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 16. We'll just do a few verses to start. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. I just want to say this at this point. Divorce is always, the Bible clearly teaches this, the divorce is always less than God's perfect plan. So at least in the very broadest sense, divorce is always sin, even when it's justified, in the very broadest sense. That said, I want you also to notice that in the Scripture, and we'll go over this in more detail when we get to it, in Scripture, there are exceptions and allowable circumstances for divorce. But it's not necessarily prescribed. Now, let me interject this. We always want to jump to worst-case scenarios. Let me use another hot-button issue that I'm actually more comfortable talking about. Because the reality is, probably a lot of us have been touched by this one as well, but more of us have been touched by divorce, either personally or indirectly or whatever. I want to talk about the life issue. Now, you know, if you've been at Crossroads any length of time, I'm opposed to abortion. I think abortion is wrong in all instances except in the extreme cases to save the life of the mother. That's my position. You can disagree with that, and we can talk about it. But as an American, people immediately want to bring up, what about cases like rape and incest and extreme fetal abnormalities or a wide variety of things? As an American, I'm willing to concede or compromise on those issues. Not because I think it's right or it's justified, but because I know that you're talking about less than 3% of all abortions. So we want to talk about the 3%, the very unlikely case. The same thing when we talk about divorce. Well, what about the husband who's a drug-using, spends all the money on lottery tickets, beats his wife every night? That's not most cases. You know, and that's a different thing. And the Bible certainly allows for divorce, especially in circumstances extreme like that, but it's not necessarily prescribed. I mean, what is God more glorified in? The marriage that's restored from that or the marriage that's abandoned from that? I'll come back to that. Again, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty because, like I said, we've all, has anybody here not experienced divorce either personally or somebody close to you? You know, I mean, that's, I understand that. Divorce is always less than God's plan. It's not necessarily prescribed, but it's sometimes inevitable. And if you get nothing else out of this message regarding divorce, because that's not what this message is about today, get this, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And by the way, when Jesus speaks of it, as you'll see in a few weeks, he makes it very clear that some people are not just guilty of divorce, some people are victims of divorce. You know, how many of you know this? Forget that we're talking about marriage here. How many of you understand that you can't make somebody else do the right thing? No matter what the circumstances are. Yeah. Keep trying, dear. Keep trying. She was talking about the kids, I'm sure. Yeah. Let me just say this regarding marriage and all those things. Let me lay it out for you. God's perfect plan, this is what the Bible teaches. This is the way it should work. Think linearly. Marriage, sex, children, happily ever after. That's the biblical order and the way it ought to be. Here's the world's order. Promiscuity, cohabitation. You know what comes after that is, might as well get married. If it doesn't work out, whatever. Now, listen, remove God and the Bible from that equation. I don't want to. I'm not saying we should, but just for hypothetical here. Which one of those sounds like a better route? I mean, one, you step back, it's like, gosh, that actually kind of makes sense. Now, listen, I know that truth be told, most of us, it just didn't work that way. We live in a world that has affected us, and that's the way it is. But what will we tell the next generation? And what I want you to see in Luke chapter 15, I know we're in 16, but I want you to understand that Luke chapter 15 and chapter 16 all go together. This is one big episode from the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it tells us who he was talking to. He was talking to, remember, the tax collectors and the notorious sinners, which undoubtedly included people who had been through multiple marriages or multiple not marriages or all those different things. And Jesus is not alienating those people. He's not sending them away. He's not saying there's no hope for you. Those people are, in fact, drawn to him. But then the other people that he's talking to are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, at this time in history, their practice was they were changing wives like they were changing socks. And we'll come back and you'll see why Jesus said what he said, where he said it there. Now let's go on to the rest of Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. So what does that tell you? He was probably a Ravens fan? No. That's not true because he's a bad guy. He's a bad guy. So he was probably a Vikings fan. Okay. All right. Sorry. So there's this rich man who liked the Vikings, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. I just want to point out something right here in this text that we just read. I want you to notice, Jesus is a great storyteller. And notice that the two people involved in the story. He says, there's this rich guy. What's his name? Doesn't matter. And then there was Lazarus, whose name was known. Oh, yeah. Lazarus. The word Lazarus means God cares. In fact, if we want to get really specific, it probably means only God cares. Anyway, that's no extra charge, not even one of the points of the message. Thought I'd throw it out there. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's a Jewish colloquialism for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. Let me throw something in here real quick. He's not condemned for being rich. In fact, that would be kind of ironic and contradictory to the text, because he's having this hypothetical conversation with Abraham. Who was it? Have you read the Old Testament? Abraham was rich. So being rich isn't what keeps you out of heaven. What you do with what you got is what will keep you out of heaven. Remember, in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. That's, again, another Jewish colloquialism referring to what we would call today the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. I want to share with you out of this passage this story that Jesus just told, and how Luke chapter 15 and 16 all flow together here and connect to each other. Five seemingly harsh truths that we each need to come to terms with. The first one is this: you can't pick which rules. This is what was going on with the Pharisees. They looked down on those people because they didn't sin the same way that they did. And the particular sin of these Pharisees is they were divorced, remarried. Divorced, remarried is, you know, like changing socks. And that's why Jesus says, hey, look, you know, the law is the law. And yeah, these guys have violated all of the parts of the law that you say they violated. But there's other parts of the law that you guys don't seem to want to talk about. And we all do this. We look down on other people who sin differently than we do. You know, maybe we feel like it justifies us somehow, and maybe we would never say it this way, but we think that Jesus died for us because we're just not as bad as they are. And that's just not true. You cannot evaluate your standing before God based upon a pickiness approach to the rules. James 2:10 says this: whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. Listen, this is the part of the purpose of why God gave us his law in the first place, is to demonstrate that none of us is going to be justified by the law. If we think we're better than somebody else because we keep the rules that we want to focus on, it just doesn't work that way. We're all lawbreakers. We're all hopeless cases, because we can never be good enough to perfectly fulfill God's law. We're not going to earn our way into heaven. Even though we might be better than somebody else, and you say, well, you know, nobody's better than anybody else. No, there are people who are better than others, but we're all bad. There are different degrees of bad, I suppose, and we're all equally lost as sinners before God. There might be some who are worse sinners than us, but that doesn't mean we're good enough to get into heaven because we're not bad enough. Jesus died for us because we're bad enough. Jesus didn't die for us because we're better than somebody. So you can't pick which rules. You can't justify yourself by saying, well, because I don't sin like you sin, I'm a better person. Not true. Second, looking past is no excuse for not seeing. It's harsh truth. Our world needs to be transformed by a church that acts like Christians. Notice this. It talks about the rich man lived in luxury every day. Where was Lazarus? It says a couple of important words here. He was laid. He was placed. It's actually a very strong Greek word that means he was dumped at his gate every day. Think this through. So this means this rich guy, he's got to see him every day, but he's just not going to look. He's not going to see. He's going to look past it. An important lesson in that. Looking past is no excuse for not seeing. It's complicated. You know, in this world, you know, that's, you can't help everybody, but you can do something. And I'll leave it to you and the Holy Spirit to figure out exactly what that means. There's another lesson in this text as well, and that is, when it comes to our relationship with God, or potential relationship with God, or our eternal destiny, there is a time called too late. There's a time called too late. This guy says, oh, you know, Father Abraham, he's like, yep, too late. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to man once to die, and then comes judgment. If you're alive, it's not too late. If you know anybody who's alive, it's not too late. But there is a time that's too late. What's necessary is obvious. Even this rich guy knows it. Send somebody to my brothers so that they might, what? Repent. They need to change the direction of their life. We need to change the direction. Listen, you've heard me say it before, you'll hear me say it again. You don't need to clean up your life. You don't need to fix your life. You just need to change the direction of your life. You need to go from trying to get God to go with you, vaya con Dios. You need to go from trying to get God to go with you to you going with God, you following Jesus. Jesus didn't say, hey, wherever you want to go, I'll be right there with you. He said, come and follow me, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We got to change our direction. This was part of the movement in the Great Awakening historically. As people realized, not because, you know, George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon about a particular sin, but because the Holy Spirit moved in their heart and said, man, you're going in the wrong direction. Last thing, and we'll get to some so what points. A lack of faith, Jesus makes this point, a lack of faith is not due to a lack of evidence. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 talks about, and this is my summation of it, everything's here and it clearly didn't make itself. You know, there is more than enough reason and evidence to believe in general that there is such a thing slash being as God, but more specifically that Jesus is God, because Jesus was a man. We have a great historical record, the New Testament and otherwise, primarily the New Testament, which is extremely reliable. That's a different message, but I'll tell you this. We have this guy, Jesus, who lived, made outrageous claims, claimed to be the Savior of the world, and God in the flesh, and that when he died, he'd rise again, and then he pulled it off. This all happened. These are historical facts. By asking you to believe that Jesus is Lord, it's similar to asking you to believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, you know, that John Hancock was the first signer of the Declaration of Independence, you know, that Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. These are all historical facts. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. All right, so what? I don't know where the Spirit is and where you are with God today, but I want you to know this. Number one, it's not too late. It's not too late. I talk to people all the time, and they say, oh, I think I'm beyond saving. I think it's too late for me. I've done so many wrong things in my life. It's not too late. If you're alive, it's not too late. Second, look around. Not just at creation. This is why I love astronomy. I love our Reasons to Believe group and that ministry. You can look up reasons with an s.org and find out more about that ministry. And do you realize how vast space is? You know what a light year is? You know, and how far away these planets and galaxies, it's the universe is, we might be able to pass a science test on it because we've studied the facts, but the reality is it's way beyond our comprehension. Black holes. What is a black hole? Let me give you the shortened version of it. Nobody really knows. But they're there. And they're just, there's this, the vastness of the universe around us, and yet it's finely tuned. Especially for life here on this planet, at this moment in history. But look not just at creation, but look at the circumstances of your life. You're here today. Some of you, you look back in your life, you come to the realization that you're shocked that you're here today. Not just that you're at church, but that you're on earth. Look at the circumstances of your life. Look at the people around you who care. I was thinking about it. I have friends who are involved in the mission downtown in Hagerstown. And these people, most of them are old. When I say old, I mean like older than me. And But they're there every night. They've got different groups that come in every night, and they're there, and they're preparing meals and leading singing and preaching and things like that. And it just struck me as I was thinking about some of these people, man, don't they have anything better to do with their time than to hang out with a bunch of people that really probably don't even appreciate it? Some of them do. Didn't mean to upset you. Could be the Holy Spirit. That baby needs to repent. But what I was thinking about these people and how they give of themselves and their time, where they're not going to become famous for doing it, and most aren't even going to be, for the most part, even appreciated for doing it. Why? Because they care. And why do they care? Because God cares. Because Jesus died for those people. Let's try to remember, we are those people. And that's what, and when you see people like that, you know, why are there people in your life? Why does anybody care about you? Because they do. Because God does. And God is trying to care for you through them. Look around. And finally, whatever you're struggling with today, whatever you're feeling, whether it's guilt or burden or peace or joy, respond appropriately. Listen, on the one hand, I want to say, don't get mad at me for making you feel bad. But I also want you to know, it's not really what I'm trying to do here. Hey, I want you to be encouraged. And if you came in here today bringing a burden that maybe you didn't know was a burden, or if you're experiencing conviction for sin or feeling a little guilt, I want you to know that hope, peace, grace, forgiveness, all of that is right within your reach. I love Romans 10:9 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All you got to do is cry out to Jesus. Just call out to Him. He'll take it. He's already died for that sin. He's already died for that guilt. Then He triumphed over the grave. You can have peace. You don't have to have the guilt. You don't have to have the burden. But you can't get mad at me for your sin, your burden. I got enough of my own sin to be mad about. Give it to God. I love 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin, didn't even know sin. He made Him become sin for us so that we, here's the other side of it. See, we're like, cool, Jesus took the sin. I got it. That's great. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you get the other side of that equation? Not only does He take the sin, He gives you the righteousness. And that's why Jesus looks at His followers, looks at you and me and says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank You, Lord, that we have Your word and this fellowship and Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that our hearts are open to whatever You have for us. Some of us, maybe all of us to some extent, need a little bit of all of this comfort or conviction, a little of both. Lord, we do pray, like we pray every week, Lord. If there's anybody here who has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, Lord, I pray that right now in their soul, in the depths of their being, they will hear, feel, sense You reaching out to them, calling them, and they'll respond to You, cry out to You. Lord, for the rest of us, our hearts are open. Our minds are open. Our lives are open. Inspect us, convict us, challenge us, transform us in Jesus' name.